tonight we'll continue our study of hermeneutics, and we're going to turn to two ideas. One is called exegesis, and the other is called eisegesis. And they're related in a way. Hermeneutics is kind of the way we approach the Bible overall. It's our general approach to the Bible. Exegesis and eisegesis have to do with how we approach a particular piece of the Bible. And that could be a particular verse, it could be a particular paragraph, it could be maybe even a particular book. But it's eisegesis is, it comes from this, and I cannot tell you why this word is generally spoken of as being related to a critical explanation or interpretation of a text. What we're talking about tonight is exegesis of biblical information. Now, it's possible to use that same terminology and even some of the same rules that we'll be talking about in a minute when you're talking about other secular texts. But tonight we're going to focus on biblical exegesis. There's a specific type of exegesis that has fallen on disrepute, and it's called textual criticism. Textual criticism takes a particular text and analyzes it based on the information that comes from just that text. So they don't look at the historical background, they don't look at the recipients, they don't look at the author of this particular passage that we're looking at, but they focus purely and wholly on just the origins of a text. And so that's where you get into a lot of discussion of where the original documents came from, how reliable the original documents that we have are, and you talk about different codices, and that codices is the way that they describe a bound book. They talk about different things that we have discovered recently, and as we continue our archaeological work, we're continuing to discover these ancient documents, and sometimes what we discover is something that's quite a bit older than what we had before. And the general assumption in textual criticism is that the older a document is, in other words, the closer it is to the manuscript that was actually written by the author. We don't have any of those manuscripts, we have copies. But the older the copy is, the less likely it is that errors crept into it. If you think about, you know, you play that game where you whisper in one person's ear and then they whisper in somebody else's ear and they whisper in somebody. By the time it gets all the way around the room to Ted, who knows what you said originally? So the closer you are, this is the premise of textual criticism. The closer that you are to the original document, the manuscript evidence, in terms of time, then the more accurate it's likely to be. And what we're discovering is that some of the oldest documents that we have show that there have been changes, and so those older documents tend to be more accurate, and they are reflected more in the newer translations. So everybody knows the King James was translated in the 1700s. archaeological research wasn't very well developed then. Okay, so as we discover more, then some of the newer translations are in some ways probably more accurate because they're based on older manuscripts, or not manuscripts, but codices, older copies. So in terms of exegesis, before we go on, let's define what eisegesis is. Eisegesis is when we have a particular idea about what the text needs to say in order to prove the point that we want to prove. And so we take our interpretation and we force it onto the text. We're not being unbiased when we read that way. And so to the best of our ability, we need to avoid eisegesis, taking reading scripture in light of my experience as opposed to my experience in light of what the scripture says. So we'll try to avoid eisegesis. It's so easy to fall into, and we do it unintentionally, but we it's something that we need to be aware of. So we'll avoid eisegesis, and we'll try to do our best to get the meaning of the text. That's exegesis. So you're drawing out the meaning instead of forcing on the meaning. Yeah, Bob.
So is there a group that actually uses eisegesis to substantiate whatever?
Yeah, in one way or another, we all tend to do it. Sometimes most of the time we do it unconsciously. We don't really realize that we're doing it. There are people who do it intentionally, and you need to be aware of it. Like I don't know if you've ever seen the New World Translation of the Bible. It was put out by the Seventh-day Adventists. And in the first chapter of John, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, and the Word was with God." Just by putting that word "a" in there, inserting that, okay, they change the meaning of that text so that Jesus becomes a created being, not God. So you have to, it's pretty rare that people do that intentionally, but there are groups that will do it intentionally, okay? And, you know, some people would argue that we've done that with different translations. I don't know if you're familiar with the little brown pewback Bibles that everybody had that were the New Testament Bibles. They made a point of changing the word baptism to immerse every time it occurs. And that borders on, yes, that's a reasonable reading of that word, but it borders on kind of putting it in so that we can look at that and say, oh, look, says they were immersed. It's not sprinkled. When it talks about baptism, it's immersed. So, yeah, we just have to be careful when we do that. Okay?
It's funny you bring that little Bible up, because one of my students the other day pulled it out of his pocket and said, "That's what I got." And I was like, "What is that?" And I'm like, and yeah, I didn't get to, like, you know, look at it closely, but that's funny that you brought that up.
Yeah, it was.
I just saw one the other day.
It was kind of a translation that was done by people that are associated with restoration history. And so, you know, if you're familiar with restoration history, when we went through it, that's real broadly all of the different groups that came out of Stone's work and Campbell's work. So they wanted to prove that baptism meant immersion. So they kind of took a, they just changed the word, and they substituted immerse, and that is a good substitution. It's a good substitution, but it's still borders on eisegesis. Yeah.
Isn't the word we read as baptism actually supposed to be interpreted as immersion?
Yeah, yeah.
So that's an accurate translation.
Yeah, and in some ways it is an accurate translation. I don't think they did it for the purpose of accuracy. I think that group did it for the purpose of proving the point.
What you said about the Seventh-day Adventists changing the A.
Yeah.
Don't they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God?
No, they believe that he's a created being. That Jesus is like an angel. That's why they're the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that only in Jehovah. Yeah, go ahead.
My first Bible was a New World Translation. It was from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was an angel.
Yeah, yeah. So that's not unheard of. That's kind of the Gnostic approach to understanding Jesus, and it's an approach that the Gnostics took. So it's just being aware. So when you pick up a Bible, you know, look at do your research, find out if it's from the original codices that we have. And if people tend to do this and put things in there that aren't really in there, then other people notice it. So look at reviews of different translations, and that'll help you a lot. I use a lot of different translations, and I tend to like the translations that use a more modern English vernacular, like the New International Translation. Seems to me to be a little bit easier for most people to understand, and it's very accurate. Okay.
Dean,
yeah.
Question, I'm sorry. You know, you're way above my head here, so as always. So we've been talking about hermeneutics, or whatever it is, and I understand that to be the way I interpret a scripture.
Well, it tends to be kind of your approach to the Bible as a whole.
Okay, and then this
exegesis
is the way we interpret a text.
Yeah, the way we interpret
verse 36 or whatever, just that verse.
Right. Sometimes sometimes you would apply exegesis to a paragraph versus, you know, the division into verses is not set in stone. And so sometimes we think about paragraphs, sometimes we think about whole books, but usually when we talk about exegesis, we're talking about a single thought within a book.
Okay.
And you'll see that in just a minute. One of the things we're going to do is we're going to look at Paul and what he did when he was gathering funds to take to Jerusalem to relieve the needy saints. And if you look at it, that's a discussion that starts in 1 Corinthians 15 and goes into chapter 16. So if you put that all together as a thought, then that is helpful. If you do it just picking out little bits of verses, then you miss the thought. So exegesis is typically a verse, but it could be applied to understanding a thought. At least a sentence. And if you're talking about Paul, that sentence can go on for half a chapter. Yeah.
At the beginning, did you say that exegesis is kind of falling out of favor?
No, eisegesis is falling out of favor. And textual criticism as a means of exegesis is out of favor.
Well, this picking out a scripture and analyzing it by itself, that's what we're told not to do by taking something out of context.
Well, and that's one of the things, that's one of the reasons why textual criticism is not broadly accepted. And so if you look at the development of exegesis and how we learn how to do that, there were different theologians, people that think about theology all the time. There were different theologians that proposed different exegetical rules. Okay? Probably the first one that did was Hillel. And if you're familiar with rabbinic history, Hillel is a very famous Jewish rabbi. And Hillel had six exegetical rules that he always followed. Anytime he looked at a text, he always followed these six. So then people came after him and they expanded it. And then somebody said there ought to be 11 rules. And somebody else said, no, there ought to be 16 rules. Well, eventually they got to 32 rules. And it gets a little more detail oriented than most of us really want to be. So I have narrowed it down in my discussion. I've borrowed from all of these different theologians, and I have 9 exegetical rules. Okay? So that's just me. You may look at this and think, oh, you forgot this one. Okay? Feel free to add your exegetical rule to your own personal Bible study. The first rule is let Scripture interpret Scripture. Okay? We typically say that by saying the Bible is its own best commentary. And there's a lot of value to that. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. I think everybody's familiar with 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are a chronological picture of what was going on in Israel and Judah. Okay? 1 and 2 Chronicles is the priests going back, looking at the events, and giving God's take on why those events were good or bad. Okay? And sometimes you find a little bit more information in 1 and 2 Chronicles, but for the most part, you get the story in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and in 1 and 2 Chronicles is the way that you're supposed to understand this. Everybody aware that that happens? So you get 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, that's the story. 1 and 2 Chronicles is the divine commentary on the story. So if you read an event and you think, why on earth did they do that? Sometimes we get lucky and we go to 1 and 2 Chronicles, we find the same period of time, and they tell us, okay, this is why they did that. And God either approved or he didn't approve, or this is what they should have realized. So we're really fortunate when that happens. We don't have that for every event. And so when we don't have it, then there's a danger that we'll try to figure out why they did what they did. And we might be right, we might be wrong. Okay? So, I subscribe to a history web feed, and I get all kinds of history stuff. I thought this was very illuminating. This is from an author who has written five things you should know about history, and I think she's very good. She said this, the past and history are not the same thing. The past is what actually happened and can be confirmed by historical facts or records or evidence of some kind. This is the example that she uses. If you were to go back to Rome, you might find in your archaeological digs a grocery list. Of course, then it would be written on pottery, okay? And you probably wouldn't find the whole thing, you'd just find part of it. But it'd be pretty obvious that it was a grocery list, and it might say, my grocery list on the top, okay? That's cool. That represents the past. This person, we'll call him Sergius Paulus, went to Caesar's grocery, and he bought X, Y, and Z. Okay, and you look at that, and everything he bought was vegetables. You might make the assumption, or you might draw the conclusion, oh, he must have been a vegetarian. That's writing history. That's not the past. The past is the grocery list. Okay, and you might say, oh, look, everything he bought had Caesar's brand on it. So he must have worshipped Caesar. Could be that that's the only thing that Caesar's market sold. And that was the market that was on his way home. So his wife called him on the cell phone and said, stop by Caesar's and pick up X, Y, and Z for me. And so he went and picked up X, Y, and Z. And it just so happened that Caesar's was the market that was on the way home. If you concluded from the grocery list, which is the evidence, that he worshipped Caesar, you might be right, you might be wrong. You have to be really careful when you're not talking about actual evidence, you're talking about a conclusion that you draw from the evidence.
So are you saying history might be right and it might be wrong?
History might be right, might be wrong. Okay. The evidence, the grocery list.
Absolutely.
The grocery list exists. That's a fact. Okay? But historians look at that and they write a story about the person that grocery list belonged to.
Much of history is also askew.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I honestly didn't know that. Everybody laughed at me. That was really rude. No, everybody laughed at you.
Somebody said the winners write the history.
Yeah.
We study history. I mean, I guess I just thought it was all facts.
No, it's not.
You are kidding. I am this old and did not know that.
That's okay. That's why I bring it up, because it's something that we kind of know, but we really never thought about it that much. The history that you read in the history book is the story that person told about some evidence that they found. And maybe they got the story right, and maybe they got it. Maybe he was a vegetarian. Maybe Sergius Paulus was a vegetarian. Maybe he went to Caesar's market that day and they didn't have any meat. And so he was only able to buy the vegetables. Okay? And he got home and his wife said, where's the pig? And he
where's
said, I don't know. They didn't have any pigs. And she said, yes, they did. Because he had a wife like mine. Yes, they did. You just looked in the wrong place. Okay? So be careful with that. Yeah?
So the history is story-based. Why do we call historical facts?
behind the back instead of past evidence, I guess.
Historians are fond of calling it historical fact.
But it's not really.
It's not really fact.
Well, some may be factual.
It's like,
did George Washington really chop down the tree?
Probably not.
Yeah. Did he really have wooden teeth?
Yeah.
You know,
probably did.
We're finding out, as I grow older, I'm finding out so many things that were not taught or were taught wrong when I went through high school.
Sure. I would also agree with that. As somebody who's recently gone through the education system, history is very skewed in the way that they teach it. Like, it really depends on the school you go to. I went to a very liberal school in Washington, and so a lot of my history was very liberal-based, and it leans very much that direction. And you have to be willing to say, hey, I'm going to do research beyond the text that I've given see another perspective, because we're taught in school that, for example, the main thing that comes to my mind is that abortion is this right, everybody has a right to their own body, but then you do some research and you're like, well, actually abortion was based in bad racial ideas. They were using it as it was a member of the KKK that created the foundation of abortion to kill off people of color. But they don't teach that in school. They don't tell you that that's the case. So we have friends who sit and argue, well, I learned in AP U.S. history. I learned in AP World History. And you're like, but did you actually go and do any research from another source that wasn't taught strictly out of the book that was provided to you? And it is true that I think history can be told from a couple different perspectives. Especially in like big events, and especially in modern events, there's always multiple perspectives.
Well, just in my lifetime, and I went to school long time before you did, but in my lifetime, like Bob said, I mean, we look at what we learned about the civil rights movement in this country, and what we're learning now, it's very different than what we learned in school. Very
and
different.
Indians too.
And about the Native Americans, all of the Native American and the populations
the
and,
Irish
and yeah, and the history.
And
of
you're familiar
Irish
with the 1619 project.
Yeah,
it's, you know.
Yeah, and so what we learned in school was almost a sanitized version of what really happened.
Yeah, and we're also taught to have confidence in that.
That's
and
correct.
It's just like I grew up in the church, quote unquote, and so my idea about the church and about my Christianity has changed a lot since I was baptized when I was 13.
Right.
And I think that's a good thing.
It's a good thing.
Because you are responsible for your own salvation.
Right.
You're not getting to heaven on your mom and dad's shirt tail. But it took me a long time to figure that out, even though everybody has said it all along. It's hard to take that to heart.
We also see that with the city of David. That's another example of history. Historians saying that they don't think the city of David actually existed because it's in the Bible, but they can't find it. Well, archaeological digs finally found the city of David and started excavating it, and now historians are rewriting the books because the city of David now actually exists. What was the city of David next to Jerusalem on the mountain is actually a place. It's buried under hundreds of feet of rubble and history, but it actually exists.
Yeah.
So you can look at all sorts of history books and historians that say the city of David never existed. Those are history books.
And we're supposed to have confidence.
Right, until archaeologists found it. Now we have history books that say, oh, wait. It does exist.
Well,
just like the Bible said it did.
And I'm in another group where I just read a post about groups that existed in Northern Ireland prior to the development of the King James translation. Certainly prior to Thomas and Alexander Campbell and Martin W. Stone. And their point was the Church of Christ did not originate with Thomas Campbell and Barton W. Stone and Alexander Campbell. It existed a long time before that. And they quoted a historian who said he had found evidence that that was the case. So I wrote back to that person and I said, can you give me a citation for who that historian is? And his response was, I don't know a citation. I don't know who the historian was. I got that from somebody else. So stuff like that gets repeated often enough that we start to think that it's fact. And it may be. I just can't. You know, somebody may have pictures of the grave markers that say this so-and-so died in 1549. He was a faithful member of the Church of Christ. And that would prove something. That's a historical fact. That's a bit of evidence. But we start getting in trouble when we take what people tell us instead of what we can read for ourselves. Okay, so let's take this into the biblical arena. So how would this work in being able to interpret biblical information? Let's just think about the facts that we have about what Paul did when he was taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. There had been this famine, and there were poor saints in Jerusalem. So he on two different occasions, he takes up a collection for these poor saints in Jerusalem. And we can read about what, we can read the facts, we can see what actually happened. So let's read through this. Can somebody read 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4? That's got kind of the first mention of this.
I have it.
Okay.
16, 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, as you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me.
Okay, so let's continue to get a little bit more information. 2 Corinthians 8, and we'll read 8 through, 1 through 24.
1 Corinthians 8?
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 24.
Corinthians, okay.
1-24. Oh, I'll read it.
Okay.
Now, brothers and sisters, we make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave voluntarily, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that, as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, speaking, knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you also excel in this gracious work. I am not saying this as a command, but as proving, through the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love as well. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might through his poverty become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now, finish doing it also, so that just as there was the willingness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the willingness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the relief of others and your hardship, but by way of equality, at this present time, your abundance will serve as assistance for their need, so that their abundance also may serve as assistance for your need, so that there may be equality. As it is written, the one who had gathered much did not have too much, and the one who had gathered little did not have too little. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness in your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel is spread through all the churches. And not only that, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution, so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of other people. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you.
So somebody take up at chapter 9 and read 9, 1 through 15. That's the whole chapter in chapter 9.
There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things and all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for your hearts, for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Okay, and then somebody start reading in Romans 15 at verse 14 and read down through verse 32.
Romans 14.
Or 15.
15.
Verse 14 through verse 32.
And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And I thus aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Do you want me to keep going?
Keep going down through verse 32.
Oh, okay. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company.
Okay. So there's the narrative facts of what was going on. He wrote to the Corinthians. He said, take up this collection so that when I get there, I can pick it up and I can take it on my way to Jerusalem. He said, Macedonia and Achaia have already heard what you've been doing, and so let's not let them down. And then he in Romans, he talks about how I'm going to do this, and ultimately I'm going to be arrested when I get to Jerusalem. And we know that he was ultimately arrested. Now, some people look at the narrative history and they pull from it some information that can be misleading. Okay? Why do you think Paul took more than just, he took other people with him with the money that he took to Jerusalem? Why do you think he did that?
Well, he said that they were honorable people and they were trustworthy.
Okay.
Bring in my
the security also.
Okay. Security sounds good.
I'm not sure he said that though.
But that's not quite in there.
I thought it was
an assumption, isn't it?
Yeah, that's an assumption. It makes a lot of sense. Okay, but it is an assumption.
Here's another one. Maybe it was so heavy he needed other people to help.
Good
basic assumption. To me, this is, see, anybody that is concerned about the issue has plenty of witnesses to assure there's been no skullduggery going on and nothing went astray.
Okay.
That's a little different than security.
Absolutely.
It's moral assurance.
Yeah, that's more in line with what Tim was saying. Yeah, Kirsten?
Oh, I was just going to say maybe as witnesses. I don't know. I mean, I feel like some of it's talking about the money, and I get that. But then at other times I was thinking of it was talking about just accepting and being having your soul saved. Kind of like you do this, you follow the word of God, you're going to get riches yourself. And so, I mean, at some point, I kind of felt like it was two-sided. It was talking about money because they needed money to travel. But it was also talking about if you give, you know, with your heart, that God sees that and that you're going to be able to, you know, have a righteous life.
Okay. And that's in there as well. So when we get back to why did he take more than one person with him? We can let Scripture interpret Scripture in this case. We're really fortunate in this case because in 2 Corinthians 8, at verse 20, mm-hmm. he explains why he did it.
Right.
I don't have to make up the story about why he did it. He told me the story about why he did it. He said, I want to avoid this, that no one blames us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So I know why he did it. So I can let Scripture interpret Scripture and tell me what that whole narrative was all about.
2 Corinthians 8:20 in the New International Reader's Version is even more clear. It says, we want to keep anyone from blaming us for how we take care of that large gift.
Yeah, yeah. So that's the first exegetical rule. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And sometimes we're really lucky that we have the interpretation of the narrative fact for us. Sometimes we don't have that. And when we don't have it, we have to make sense of it, just realize that we're supplying the story. It's not exactly what the Bible says. What the Bible says is just basically the narrative facts. Okay? Make sense? And you can see how easy it is to slip into, well, you needed security. And I've even read some people who say that in no case should funds for the Philippines be sent to the Philippines by anything other than a minimum of two people who can do that. Who would assemble the funds, take it to the Philippines, and then give it to the elders there so that they could use it for the relief of needs in the Philippines. Okay? I think that's missing the point. Okay? It does fit with the historical narrative, but it misses the point of the historical narrative. And you see it all the time. It's like the historical narrative. Every time we know where the church met, they met in an upper room. Okay? We don't know why. Nobody says. Was it because that got them closer to God? Okay? Even though it be a cross that raises me, this still my prayer should be, nearer my God to thee. The famous, you know, refrain from the song. Maybe. But the fact is, they met in an upper room. That's all we know. Just the fact. And that may apply to a lot of other things. We just have to make sure that we're talking about the fact that we know and not the reason that we supplied for the fact that we know. The fact that we know is that every time someone was baptized, or we have a record of someone being baptized in the New Testament, and we know who baptized them, it was always a man. That's the fact. To go beyond that and say it must be a man is maybe unwarranted. So let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. I knew this was going to happen when we got to these rules. And we are not going to go through these all in just one night. So next week, we'll take up with number two. The meaning of a word, phrase, sentence, or paragraph must be derived from the context in which it occurs. And having read this, I know that we'll just talk about context next week, okay? So, any questions? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. It's just kind of a common sense thing, but it's not always something that we think about.